Father, just reading these words of Psalm 53 revives our souls because we know that we are no longer counted among your enemies. There was a time when we were corrupt and that's all we knew was corruption. But Lord, you have made us righteous in Christ. And so, Lord, our hearts long for you. And here we are in your presence, ready to hear your voice. So, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us by the working of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we are in Acts 15, and we started Paul's missionary journey, his first missionary journey, back in Acts chapter 13. And then at the end of Acts chapter 14, which was last Sunday, Paul and Barnabas were back in Antioch. The original Antioch, where they had started, and the final words of their report are given in verses 27 and 28 of Acts 14, which says, "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples." So after 2 to 3 years of travel from Antioch, you remember, from Antioch, where they are now, they went to Cyprus, from Cyprus across to Perga, from Perga up in the mountains to Pisidian Antioch, a different Antioch, and then those three other cities, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then back through those cities, back to Lystra, back to Iconium, back to Pisidian Antioch, back down to Perga, and then they sailed back to the original Antioch. And remembering something of the original Antioch as opposed to Pisidian Antioch, remembering some of that will help us with chapter 15 because that's where they are now. So let's go back a few chapters to Acts chapter 11 where we first heard news about what was happening in Antioch. You might remember that this was an important city in the Roman Empire, the third largest behind Rome. And Alexandria, a gateway between the east and the west, a city of 500,000 people, very cosmopolitan, like New York would be today. People from all over the world were there in Antioch. And in Antioch, there were Jews, converted Jews. And what were they doing? They were preaching the gospel, and they were preaching the gospel to the Jews. And only to the Jews. And it doesn't seem like a criticism as much as just a fact. And then it tells us this in the text in Acts chapter 11, that men from Cyprus, that little island in the middle of the Mediterranean, and from Cyrene, northern Africa, a port city, men from these places were evangelizing everybody. They were telling everybody that would listen about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we were seeing is that's what's happening all throughout the book of Acts. The gospel is spreading. The good news of Jesus Christ and what he has done is making its move from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. God's ongoing work, the work of the Spirit has not ceased. Then we're told in Acts 11:21 that the hand of the Lord was with them. And we know that is a good thing. The hand of the Lord was not against them. That would be a bad thing. But the hand of the Lord was with them. The Holy Spirit is blessing the efforts of these ordinary men. Remember, most of them are unnamed. We don't even know who they are. And yet, there's a church that's growing there in Antioch. So from chapter 11 to chapter 13, now there's an established church in Antioch, and there are 5 elders in that church: Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and we don't know much about them except what is mentioned there in Acts 13. But the other 2 elders we know something about. So those 3 we know very little about, but the other 2 are Paul and Barnabas. So they have these 5 elders at the church in Antioch. And then the Holy Spirit takes those 2 men, Barnabas and Paul, and he separates them for a special work. And that's when they go on their missionary journey. So this is not their work. This is not their idea. This is not their plan. This was obedience. Trust and obey. This is their obedience to the Holy Spirit. This is their obedience to the Great Commission given before Christ as He ascends into heaven. This is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. This is the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. And then again, Acts chapter 14, at the end, they're giving this report about what God is doing, and the people rejoice. And it's kind of like Pastor Guy praying in thanksgiving for the word that comes from Keith in Uruguay. There's a proverb about this. It's Proverbs 25:25, which says, "As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country." Don't you love that? Proverbs 25:25 is cold water to a weary soul. Not just our tongue, not just our mouth, but it enlivens us. It's our souls that are refreshed. Not just our thirst being quenched, but our souls are refreshed. As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. Good news coming from Antioch. Good news coming from Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Cyprus. Good news. But for some, the good news wasn't good because they had issues. There's dissensions that came up in the church, a dispute within the church. What was the dispute? It was the dispute regarding salvation by grace alone. Grace. Too easy. Maybe we need something more. Circumcision. What about circumcision? There were men in the church who refused to rejoice because they felt that the Gentiles had to do something more. Maybe they're in their minds they thought, you know, they have to earn it. And what the text teaches us is that they were bent on making salvation difficult, and that is not a good thing. We've seen this before. We're going to see it again. And this will be a landmark case for the many times that legalism pops up within the church. And not just in the first century church in the book of Acts, but throughout the New Testament, there's address on legalism and especially circumcision. But throughout the ages of the church, and even today, legalism continues to show itself. And it needs to be stamped out. And the passage today will help us not taint the free grace of God. So today's text is Acts 15, 1 through 21. And remember, we're starting in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first missionary journey. They gave a report, end of Acts 14. And this is the response now to that report. In Antioch. Acts 15, 1 through 21. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension," that means it's big, "and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren," because far news from a foreign country, from a faraway land, refreshes the soul. And even as they're going with this dispute in their minds, as they go south from Antioch up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is on a hill. Right? So even though they're going south, they say they're going up. But what are they doing? They're not complaining about the dispute. "Oh man, we have to go all the way down to Jerusalem because of these men that want to add works to faith." And they're not doing that. What are they doing? They're rejoicing in the Lord. They're strengthening the church. "They caused great joy to all the brethren." If you haven't read the Hawks prayer letter, hopefully it's up on the bulletin board downstairs. If not, Pastor Guy can forward it to you, or I can forward it to you. And you can rejoice as well. But that's what's happening here in verse 3. Verse 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And he quotes the book of Amos here. He says, "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." Verse 18, "Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." 2 points to organize the section this morning. Number one, legalism adds works to grace. Legalism adds works to grace. And then secondly, salvation by grace alone is defended. Number one, legalism adds works to grace. That's the charge in verse 1. "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, we've heard this before, and what we know about Scripture is that repetition signals importance. The issue came up back in chapter 11, so it's not long ago that we were looking at this very same issue. It came up with the Pharisees and the scribes, with Jesus back in Matthew. It's something that comes up again and again. Acts chapter 11, verse 1, Peter reported that the Gentiles had received the word of God. You might remember this, because the reaction there was that, "Oh, that's wonderful. The Gentiles have received the word of God." Their reaction was, "You ate with the uncircumcised? These are not people rejoicing in good news from a far country. These are those who would be robbing the church of joy because of their legalism." The general reaction among the church, according to verse 3, Acts 11:3, was that there was great joy. But the Judaizers, those of the sect of the circumcision, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's legalism, and that's troubling legalism. It adds work to the grace of God, as though we have to do something. God does his part, now we do our part. But that's never been the gospel. The gospel has always been God does his work. Adding any work, circumcision, that's not our trouble today, but it might be baptism. It might be certain haircuts or dress codes. It might be abstaining from particular foods. But whatever it is, if that's what it takes to be saved, in your view, that's legalism. And the scriptures condemn that view as wrong. And this group was contentious. Verse 2, back to Acts 15. They caused no small dissension. They lifted what they stood for. They lifted their opinion and their ideas above the Spirit's work in the hearts of the unsaved. So chapter 11 kind of prepared us for this controversy. Jesus prepared us and his disciples for the controversy. Here it is settled. It had already been settled, but here it's settled with greater clarity and great force with a written statement. Acts 15:11. Take a look. It says, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Salvation by works, in this case circumcision, is condemned. Salvation by grace is exalted. So legalism creeps in way too often. All throughout Scripture and throughout time, time and again, legalism creeps into the church, but time and again, the Spirit of God corrects through the Word of God, which stands forever, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. By grace, you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. God's grace is freely given to sinners. It's not earned by good people. You know, if I could be good enough, then I can. Verse 19 says that they are troubling the Gentiles. In other words, you make salvation difficult. Saying that you make salvation difficult is an understatement because verse 10 reminded the Jews that no one was able, ever able, to bear this yoke. What's a yoke? Well, think of that heavy burden laid on your shoulders, too heavy to carry. You can't carry it. It's too heavy. You know, you've seen stories where a kid puts on his, you know, a parent helps his kid put on his first day of school backpack and he falls backwards. You know, that's the idea. It's too heavy. You can't bear it. So what Jesus taught, what the apostles learned, and what Peter is saying here is it's not difficult. It's impossible. What is the yoke? The yoke is the law. And you know, it's interesting that every Sunday evening we read the law of God. Most notably, we read the law of God when we take the Lord's Supper like we're going to do tonight. We'll read the law and it will show us that we don't measure up. And then you know what we're going to do? We're going to eat the bread and we're going to drink the cup that belongs only to those who are righteous. So how can I eat the bread and how can I drink the cup, especially since I've just been reminded by reading the law of God together with God's people that I don't measure up? I mean, we don't read it because we go, oh yeah, look how good I am. I've done all of these things. No, we read it and then we have that feeling of I can't do it. But instead of buckling under the weight of the law, child of God, we eat and drink because we are reminded in the Lord's Supper that Jesus bore the yoke for us. That He carried the burden that we could not carry. He paid the penalty that we could not afford. That's the gospel that we proclaim at the Lord's Supper. That's why we can read the law of God and not just ignore it, but say it was placed on Christ. And Christ did it all. And so we rejoice when we eat the bread and drink the cup. We don't earn it. Christ earned it for us. That's why the supper is a joyous celebration for every Christian. The law can tell us what to do, but it can't show us mercy. So Christ comes in. He keeps the law. He gives us the gospel of grace. And God is merciful. And if you believe this, if you've put your faith in Christ, then don't stay away from the table tonight. If you don't believe this, then don't stay away from the table either. Come, but don't participate. But let us proclaim to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when you see Christians eating and drinking, they're not proclaiming to you that, look, I'm good enough to do this and you're not. What we're saying is that we're sinners saved by grace. That our works could never measure up and I need the works of Christ. There's this great illustration of works and law and grace given to us in Pilgrim's Progress. And I believe there are copies of Pilgrim's Progress in the bookstore if you haven't read it. If you have read it before, maybe dust off the copy that you have and read it again. It's worth reading more than once. But in that story, Faithful and Christian are names of two Christian brothers. They're friends. But Faithful is talking to Christian about a beating that he had received. He had been beat up. And this is what he says. Without a word, he struck me down and left me for dead. However, upon reviving a little from unconsciousness, I asked him why he had treated me so brutally. He indicated that it was on account of my secret inclination to heed old Adam the First. And with that, he struck me another deadly blow on my chest and beat me down to the ground. So once again, I lay at his feet as if dead. So when I regained consciousness, I pleaded with him for mercy. But he replied that he did not know how to show mercy, and then he knocked me down once more. Undoubtedly, he would have completely finished me off had it not been for another person who came and demanded that he immediately cease with his assault. And then Christian says, who was it that ordered him to stop? And Faithful says, at first I did not recognize him, but then as he passed by, I noticed the holes in his hands, as well as in his side. Then I concluded that he was our Lord, so I continued on up the hill. And Christian's response was, that man who overtook you was Moses. Moses was the one that was beating you down. He does not spare anyone, nor does he know how to show mercy to those who disobey his law. And we know the person who came, the merciful person is, who came in and delivered Faithful. The man with the holes in his hands and the hole in his side is none other than Jesus Christ. But doesn't that prepare you for the table tonight? Now you know why we're going to read the law and then we're going to eat. It's not because we measure up. It's because Christ gives mercy where the law could show no mercy. So what good is the law? Psalm 119, we've been singing it together for a couple of weeks. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, and they're all about God and His law. Listen to these verses from Psalm 119. It says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I think most of us know that. Psalm 119, 145. My heart cries out, Lord, answer me. And your statutes I will obey. Your word. Trust and obey. Verse 152. Your testimonies make me sure that what you say forever stands. Because God's law stands. We teach it. We hold to it. We keep it. Not as a means of salvation, because the law can show no mercy. And we're in need of mercy. We need Jesus Christ to do that. So what good is the law? Well, the London Baptist Confession of Faith speaks about the law in chapter 19. The sixth paragraph of the London Baptist Confession, chapter 19, gives us the uses of the law. I'm not going to read the chapter, but Dr. Sproul gives us, in that way that only he can do, he gives us the three uses of the law, and he says the law is a mirror, the law is a restraint on evil, and the law shows us what pleases God. The law is a mirror. In other words, it reflects the perfect righteousness of God, tells us who He is and what He is like. And the law is a mirror to us, showing us how we don't measure up. Galatians 3:24, the law is a tutor or schoolmaster who drives us to Christ. A reflection of God's perfection and a reflection of our imperfection. The law is a mirror. Secondly, the law is a restraint of evil. Around the world, why do all cultures have some sort of law? Now, you're going to find cultures where stealing is looked highly upon, crazy as it is, and so are other things that you would never expect to be acceptable. But they do have some sort of other laws, and where does this come from? It comes from, according to Romans 2, it comes from the law written on our hearts. Now, we might pervert that law unless we have the special revelation of God, the Bible. But there is something there. But what we know and what we've already said this morning is the law in and of itself cannot change a human heart. But it can restrain evil to a degree. That's why we're not as bad as we could possibly be. There's some law that's written on our hearts. And, you know, man is always trying to cut off that feeling of guilt and cut off those feelings of this is wrong. And they don't want there to be a right and a wrong, but they can't get away from it. That's the second use of the law. The third use of the law is that it reveals what is pleasing to God. Psalm 119 starts off with this: blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. Psalm 119:9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And that's passed on into the New Testament. John 14:15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But that's not the way of salvation. Legalism takes the law and says, in order to be saved, you need to keep these laws, these works. Salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone. And yet the law is profitable, showing us our sinfulness, showing us God's holiness, restraining evil, and showing us what is pleasing to God. We can't keep it perfectly, but that's why Christ lived His perfect life on our behalf, gave us His righteousness. We give Him our sins, and He pays the penalty for our sins on the cross. Now we move to our second point. Point number two, salvation by grace alone is defended. You know, I've mentioned that all throughout Scripture, this is brought up time and again, and I think that Paul does this beautiful summary in Romans 3:20 to 22. It says, by the way, Romans 3 gives quotes from the psalm that we read this morning. We read Psalm 53 this morning. There is none righteous, no, not one. They have all turned aside, together become unprofitable, and so on. In Psalm 53, that's reiterated in Romans 3. And then you get to the end of that. Romans 3, 20 and 22, 20 through 22 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone. And that's what the Jerusalem Council concluded in so many words. So back to our text in Acts chapter 15, verse 6. The elders and apostles are coming together to consider the matter. There is great dispute. That means there was a lot of exchange back and forth. And what Luke records for us are the testimony of three or four important men. The first testimony comes from Peter. And we're going to look at what Peter said. And then what Paul and Barnabas said. And then we're going to look at what James said. So first Peter, he's the one that spoke about the yoke being impossible to bear, that no one has ever been able to bear this yoke. So why are you putting it on the Gentiles when we can't even do it? But we believe, says Peter, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Look at the way he said that. We shall be saved. We Jews will be saved in the same manner as they. He didn't say, and this I think he did to avoid misunderstanding, he didn't say they're going to be saved in the same manner as us. Because then the Judaizers would have said, well, we were circumcised. So if they're going to be saved in the same manner as us, they need to be circumcised. That's what we've been saying all along. But that's not what Peter said. He said, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. In other words, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saves us. He's very clear about grace. And then Paul and Barnabas speak up after Peter. Paul and Barnabas, and what they do in verse 12 is they give their report. They just tell the people there what effect the gospel had on Gentiles. That the Holy Spirit is poured out. This is testimony based on actual events. Luke doesn't go through the whole account here. He doesn't give that to us again. We've already done that in our introduction this morning about how people in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Perga and Cyprus and Pisidian Antioch and the other Antioch, how the Holy Spirit had changed them and had been poured out on them. Gentiles all throughout Asia Minor are being saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So that's the testimony of Paul and Barnabas. So Peter says, why are you putting a yoke that we can't even bear? It's salvation through grace. Paul and Barnabas says, look, they're not circumcised, but the grace of the Holy Spirit is already poured out on them. They're Christians, not by works. And then the final speaker is James. And James the Apostle died back in chapter 12. So this is not that James. Okay, so you might remember, didn't James die? Yes, he did. James the Apostle died. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is considered to be the chairman of the assembly. Some people have called him the bishop of the Jerusalem church. And are works important to James? Yeah, read what he wrote, his letter, the epistle of James. So who's he going to side with? He starts with an Old Testament lesson, and this is where he quotes Amos. Amos chapter 9. And there would have been, the hopes of the legalistic Judaizers would have been maybe inflamed a little as he opens the Old Testament. Yeah, let's go there. And it's an Old Testament passage about Israel. James is going to clinch it for us. But what James does is he applies that Old Testament passage about David's fallen tent being reconstructed. He said it's the New Testament church. He applies all of that Israel typology to the church. The shadow is now the reality in the church. Typology isn't just about, we were looking at Jephthah pointing to Christ and Gideon pointing to Christ, Old Testament judges pointing to Christ. Here is an Old Testament typology, Israel, being a picture of the church. We are the people of God. We are the children of Abraham. All Israel is not Israel. And Paul is going to talk about that in Romans to a great degree. We are the people of God. Even as Gentiles, we are God's spiritual Israel. All those who come to faith in Christ are spiritual Israel. And that's how James applied the passage. And in doing so, that's the clincher for salvation by grace alone, to the Jews and the Gentiles. I'm going to read James's response. I'm going to read from the NIV version. I just think it gives a very clear response here. Verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore. Isn't that what you want to... You're kind of waiting for that. you know, the judge to pound his gavel or something. And he says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." That clarity brings resolution. Case settled. Do not trouble the Gentiles. Do not make it difficult for the Gentiles. And the church has upheld, by the Spirit and the Word, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. It has always been this way. It will always be this way. Not by works of righteousness. Don't make it difficult by adding. Don't trouble the church with legalism. Now, it would have been wonderful if the story ended there. But there, it doesn't. There's this added caveat. Look at verses 20 and 21. It says, "Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." We need to see these last two verses as the caveat. It's not part of the ruling. It's not part of the judgment. But it is a warning. The ruling first, salvation by grace alone. Then, the warning, or the caveat, directed to the Gentiles. And this is in order for the Gentiles not to rub it in the faces, you know, sportsmanship kind of thing, on a much more important level. Don't turn the tables on the Jews now and force them to do things that they're not comfortable doing just because you're free to do it. In love, Gentiles, please abstain from these things. These are practical things. Food polluted by idols, fornication, things strangled, eating blood. Food polluted by idols. This is not a lasting prohibition. We've already looked at clean and unclean foods. Remember Peter's vision? Peter has been shown that they can eat anything. Later in the epistles, Paul is going to talk about food offered to idols. And he says it's the law of love. If it causes your brother to stumble, then abstain. And that's what this is about. This is about abstaining for a time while the issue is hot. Would you consider your brothers and abstain from food polluted by idols? Fornication is second on the list. This is not a temporary thing. This is something that... Fornication refers to all types of sexual impurity. And this was part of the Gentile culture that Christians were coming out of. And it's repeated. This prohibition on fornication is repeated all throughout Scripture. So it's a lasting, ongoing, even today, prohibition on sexual immorality. But it was part of their culture, and so they're saying, abstain from this. Make sure you're not going back to that old practice. Then the next two things strangled and from eating blood, these go together. And it's a dietary restriction. And it's for a time. Again, I don't believe that this is a lasting prohibition. Part of the Gentile culture, but forbidden by Jews. And in order for the Gentiles to show love for the Jews, as now the Jews have been required, have been asked, reminded to show love for the Gentiles, Jews for the Gentiles, Gentiles for the Jews. Consider each other. Don't cause one another to stumble. The issue is very hot right now. So if you would please, abstain from these things. So how are we to view these caveats? Remember, the major doctrinal issue is settled. It's now these four things are, which are practical matters and matters of fellowship. And I think Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, summed it up pretty well. He writes, "These practices constituted a complex of pagan, idolatrous worship in which Gentiles who trust in Jesus must no longer participate. Paul will tell the Corinthians that while eating meat once offered to idols in one's home does not defile, but participating in worship at idols' temples is a different matter. Idolatry and sexual immorality were often intertwined. Pagan sacrificial ritual, including strangling victims and drinking their blood. Therefore, to become Christians, Gentiles need not become Jews, but they cannot remain pagans. Don't you love that? It's so clear. To become Christians, Gentiles need not become Jews, but they cannot remain pagans. And if we were to say that to our culture today, look, you don't have to do everything exactly like we do. In fact, we're a church made up of diversity. It's cults that make you all wear the same sneakers, right? And the same clothes and say the same words. That's unanimity. And that's not what we're looking at. We're looking at unity and diversity. I mean, look around, all the different people we have here. We're not becoming Jews, but we are not remaining pagans. We've left the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so we come together as a church made up of all different kinds of people with all different backgrounds. And there is unity in Christ. So people of God, when it comes to salvation by grace alone, we can't budge. That is non-negotiable. Legalism, which adds works to grace, is not to be tolerated. Salvation has been and always will be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when it comes to Christian fellowship and Christian living, we can't continue to live like the world. But we live as those who have been saved to the glory of God the Father. Shall we pray? Oh, Father God, we are so grateful that you have taken us out of the world and placed us into the kingdom of your dear Son. Help us to walk as children of light. Lord God, please bless our worship together. In Jesus' name, amen.